The reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 2, from verse 20 to chapter 3, verse 13. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations need have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put death, therefore, whatever belongs to your put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all things such as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there are no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, or slave, or free. But Christ is all and is in all. This is the word of the Lord.
And if you want to keep that open in front of you, page 1118 in the Green Bibles, it's going to be useful. But let's start with a prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you we can be here this morning together with your word open before us. And we ask particularly you'll help us to think about how we become more like you, how we grow in godliness, that our lives may be more like the life of Jesus and our ways more like the ways of Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. So, I wonder this morning how you would counsel a new Christian or a young Christian towards a more godly life. How would you counsel a new Christian who wants to live a life that is marked less by sin and more by holiness and Christ-likeness? If they confide in you that they're really struggling in some area, I wonder what you'd say. Perhaps you're a fellowship group leader and there are people in your group who might look to you for advice. Or you're married and your spouse is a Christian. And when you see evidence of sin in their life or ungodliness, as you will do, how do you counsel them? How do you help? What do you say or suggest? But forget about helping other people. What do you say to yourself? The struggle against sin isn't everyone else's problem. If we're Christians, the godly life is our concern too. Hang on, just get this going. There we go. So what is the secret of a godly life then for us, for our Christian brothers and sisters? We're talking about sanctification. Sanctification. That is the process of change in us, of becoming more like Jesus. And we mustn't confuse it with justification. Justification concerns our salvation, our standing or our status with God. Our justification is a position. It's fixed forever. And it won't change. We're justified by Jesus' finished work and not by the state of our lives from day to day. If we're Christians looking to Jesus as our only hope before God, then our standing with him is secure forever and it won't change. So justification is a position, but we're talking about sanctification, which is the process by which we change to become more like Christ. Most people understand, don't they, that Christianity should lead to transformation, a different kind of life. It's not simply going to heaven when I die. No, it's a godly life now and a tangible difference now. The Christian life should be marked by an increase in godliness and holiness. But how does it come about? How is that increase in godliness realized? How's the decrease in sin brought about? And this is where we often fall down. The route that many people try is the way of strict rules. And this is what Paul describes in chapter 2, 20 to 23. He describes lots of rules that we can try and follow. Rules intended to keep sin in check. The main characteristics of those rules is harsh treatment of the body, or so it seems here. Clearly, some people were telling the Colossians that a tougher set of rules and restrictions was what was needed to keep their sin in check and to grow in godliness. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Perhaps that's the route you're taking in this, in seeking more of God's holiness in your life. Maybe you've made rules about sitting down and relaxing. You've decided it's wrong to sit for too long. You need to be busy always. Maybe you've made rules about food. You can't have dessert. That's indulgence. If I give in to dessert, who knows what awful lust I'll indulge in next. Maybe it's rules around clothes, new clothes. You mustn't go soft on self, soft on sin. Or perhaps it's regulations you've set up around holiday and money. We can't spend money on leisure or travel, pleasure or enjoyment. The idea being, if I control the cash, we'll be that much more godly. Throughout history, lots of Christians have tried this way of progressing in the Christian life. Some have gone to very extreme lengths, living in caves, dressed in rags, some only eating communion. Rules and regulations. Some like this man Simon the Stylite from the early 5th century, building a tower, a pillar with a platform to live on for years at a time, to keep away from other people, from temptation, from the outworkings of sin. Many well-known Christians, people like Martin Luther, John Wesley, George Whitfield, they all tried this. Not the pillar. They all tried this. This way of doing it. They gave themselves a hard time. Very plain diet. Very cold bedrooms. Exacting regimes. To the point of making themselves ill. It sounds right on one level. It sounds plausible. It has a certain appearance of wisdom, verse 23. And it's respectable in a way to control yourself like that. But it's an illusion. The Apostle Paul says it does not work. Verse 23, these rules and regulations, right at the end there, lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And that's why many of those people from history, Luther, Wesley, Whitfield, abandoned the rule-based approach. It hadn't made them any more loving or godly. If anything, they'd become more self-obsessed and less pleasant to be around. So I wonder, has this been your approach to issues of sin and sanctification, your approach to a godly life? More rules, tighter restrictions, a stricter diet, tighter routine, tougher approach. Maybe you've been recommending that sort of thing to others. In fact, perhaps you've been leaning quite hard on others for them to do the same. How's it going? Do you feel it's working? Are you changing, growing in godliness and love? I doubt it. But this section isn't so much about what doesn't work as what does work. And that's what we're going to think about now. The way to sanctification that works, the Christian way to a more godly life. And it's all about getting carried away. Oh, there we go. It's all about getting carried away. That might sound trivial or flippant, especially if we're committed rule keepers. We never get carried away with anything. except sin, but I shouldn't. But Paul says you need to get carried away. You need to get carried away with gospel truth. Verse 1. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. That means you've become a Christian. A new life has begun in you. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. He doesn't even begin with our behavior and our actions. He begins with our desires and our thoughts. He says our minds need better interests and our hearts need better desires. When he's talking about things above and earthly things, he's not saying we have to think only of the place called heaven and what it might be like, and that we mustn't think about the earth and what it's like here. It's more of a contrast between God-filled and godless. Things above are the things of God, the things he tells us about in the Bible, in the gospel, about who he is and all that he's done for us. Earthly things are all the cares and concerns of a world that has forgotten God and dismissed the gospel, ignoring who he is, what he's done and what he's going to do. But Paul says, fix your hearts and minds on the things of God, on gospel truths. Make gospel things your concern, your preoccupation. One of the big problems of trying to tackle sin by rules is that it leaves out the heart. The rules are laid down, but our hearts are unchanged. But if we're ever going to grow in godliness, our hearts and minds must change and be drawn not to the godless concerns of the world, but to God and to gospel truths. Our interests are like a railway track. Earthly things are the railway track along which sin runs up and down. As long as those tracks are in place, sin's service will operate like a Swiss or a Japanese train, on the hour, every hour. But if we're going to see sin derailed, or at least heavily delayed, we're going to need to lay down different tracks. Do you remember how the Russians historically built their railways with a different gauge of track from the Germans, simply to stop the Germans using their own trains to invade? Well, that's what we need to do if we're going to be less sinful and more godly. We need to put down the tracks of a different gauge, tracks built for godliness to run along. And the way we put down different tracks is to get carried away with the things of God, with gospel things. And we know what it looks like when people get carried away with things. Their hearts and their minds are completely absorbed, aren't they? They get into a Netflix series on TV and they can't go to bed until the small hours because they just keep watching episode after episode. They start a garden project and they keep at it even after the sun sets, and they're working by moonlight sometimes. That's how we should be with God, with God's truth, with gospel things, interested, excited, absorbed. There's no holy life without getting carried away by the gospel. We need to take a real interest in what God's done, what he says about life, about our work, about our marriages, about our money. Now, many professing Christians aren't interested in the gospel. And we must all put our hands up and say there are times when we've not been interested in the gospel either. But if we want to grow in godliness, we've got to ask ourselves, how can I be more interested? How can I grow more excited? What can I read? Which books can I fill my mind with these things? What can I listen to? Which talks are out there on the internet? Which podcasts by good Christian speakers? What worship music can I play? That's, you know, not all worship music is going to appeal to you or be equally good, but some of it's going to really lift your spirits. Or who can I meet? A fellowship group, an encouraging Christian. Can I go to a conference, a Christian conference, that's going to encourage me and put my mind and heart on these things, things above? What activities can I get involved with? An area of service or a role in the church? All these things are going to help us set our hearts and minds on things above. Well, let's look at what you'll see what you're likely to take in if you get carried away by things above, these gospel truths. And we're moving on now. What we'll see is, we'll see Christ in all his glory. The key to sanctification, it's more holy life, is a clear view of Jesus. That's what the heavenly perspective will give us. It'll put Jesus at the forefront of our minds. It'll show you that Jesus really does occupy the most important place in the universe. It says here, doesn't it, that he is seated, verse 1, at the right hand of God. He's Lord, he's risen, ascended at the right hand of the Father, honoured, glorified above all things. It's important that Christ is right there at the centre of our thoughts and our consciousness. Sometimes people will talk as though Jesus has no real role in sanctification. They'll say that, of course, justification depends on trusting in Jesus. But sanctification, they'll sort of imply, comes about a different way, as if it's about you knuckling down and working hard rather than trusting in Jesus. But Paul says growing in godliness comes about the same way as justification, by faith, by looking at Jesus and the things he's done for us. We've already said there are problems with rules. They're not effective. They don't deal with our hearts. But the biggest problem of all with rules is that they don't require Jesus. They don't require us to rely on him or love him. With rules, it's really about you. It's about the determination you bring, your willpower. But God wants his son, Jesus, central in all things, including making us holy. So it's a kind of indirect approach, if you like, towards the problem of sin and the question of godliness. It says, I can't possibly overcome sin or grow in godliness myself without Jesus. I'm going to have to go via him. He's going to have to be in this every step of the way. So we see the things Jesus has done. We see where he is now, seated at the right hand of God. And we see what he will do, verse 4. What he will do when he appears again. And we appear with him. But if we get carried away with gospel truths, we'll not only see Jesus, we'll also see ourselves or our lives bound up in him. Most of our problems, I think, in this come down to how we see ourselves. We don't properly understand who we are or what it means that we belong to Jesus. You know, what do we hear all the time in life? We hear that we're kind of alone in the world. We're all individuals, fashioning our own meaning, our own identity, working out who we are. Paul tells us we are bound up in Jesus. We're tied up with him. The phrase he actually uses is, he says, we're hidden in him. Yeah, verse 3. We're hidden. Hidden with Christ in God. Your life, if you're a Christian, is now hidden with Christ in God. I've been reading a book, and it talks about a man who returns to his home during the Second World War to find only, well, a ruined home and photos of family members scattered around, and how he picked them up and tucked those photos into his breast pocket. And he said, my life is in my pocket. My life is in my pocket. All those people he cared about were stuffed into his pocket. Wherever he went, they went with him, or the memory of them at least, hidden in his pocket. Hidden. As a similar idea, those of you who are watching children's TV with kids, in the TV program Grandpa in My Pocket, anyone come across that? It's about a boy whose grandpa can shrink to the size of a matchbox, and he hides inside his grandson's shirt pocket or coat pocket, and the grandson can carry Grandpa for as long as necessary, at least until the coast's clear. And that's how Paul says we've got to think of ourselves, hidden in Christ, bound up in him, in his pocket, not just when we're at church, but always. It's like we have no separate identity of our own to speak of. He says that. Christ is your life. Christ, who is your life. The only life we have is the life with Jesus, hidden in him, carried with him. That's how close the union is between Christ and his people, us and our Lord. It never changes. Which means that everything he's been through, we've been through too. He died, as you know. on the cross. What we're not so good at taking in is that we died too. We died. For you died, Paul says that. Verse 3, for you died. If you're a Christian, you died there with him at the cross. In a real, profound way. But he rose to a new life by the power of God. And you're hidden in him, remember? You're in his pocket. Which means if he rose to a new life by the power of God, and so did you. That's the next thing we're going to look at. If we allow ourselves to get carried away by the gospel, the next thing we'll realize is that there's been a complete identity change in us. As far as God's concerned, the old sinner doesn't exist anymore. Paul writes in verse 7 about the life you once lived. As far as God's concerned, that person is gone. Verse 3, remember, you died. What was that old identity like, that old person? Verse 5 tells us that that old person used people. That's really what verse 5 is saying. When it talks about sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, we used people for our own advantage, for our own ends. Verse 8 tells us that old person dismissed people. That's really, I think, what verse 8 says when it talks about anger, rage, malice, slander and filthy language, as well as lying to each other in verse 9. We treated other people dismissively, shamefully. But that old person was put to death. That was what the cross was for, to put the old you to death. The last man hanged in this country was a man called Peter Allen, apparently, August 1964, executed for murder. And the point of his execution was to punish, yes, and to set an example, yes, but also to stop Peter Allen ever committing murder again. And the same is true of our death with Jesus at the cross. We lost our lives with him there, so that the things we used to do in that life might not be done again. We talk about the right to life, don't we? A right to life. But these horrible things have no right to life. And if they reappear, Paul says, put them to death. Execute them. Grant them no right to life. Tell yourself those ways were cut off with the old sinner at the cross. I have a new identity with Christ and God, and it's different to the old one. Now, people who get a new identity, and we're almost really on our last point, people who get a new identity may do many things, don't they? They move house sometimes, they may change their names, their jobs, their appearance. They may even, as part of their new identity, restock their wardrobe with new clothing. And that is precisely what we'll do if we get carried away with the gospel and realize we have a new identity given us by Jesus. We'll wear clothing that reflects our new identity. Actors are good at this, aren't they? They understand the importance of a wardrobe to play the part. The costume is what makes them convincing in the part they're playing, or part of what makes them convincing. And it's the same for us. As we look at Jesus and study him, we'll see he dresses a certain way. And you might just need to glance down here at verses 12 to 14, which we didn't read, but verses 12 to 14. If our identity really is in him, we'll want to wear the same dress as Jesus in our lives. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and peace. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Notice they're all relational clothes. They're all about how we deal with each other. Jesus shows us how to behave towards each other. That includes willingness to look past all the trivial distinctions that once mattered so much to us when we judged everything by earthly things. Paul lists the distinctions in verse 11 that people made in his day. All those long and complicated words. racial distinctions, genetic distinctions, cultural distinctions, geographic ones, where you came from, social status, whether you were slave or free, what you were paid and where you could live and that kind of thing. These distinctions all separated people, creating distance and division. But those with a new identity, clothed in Christ, see past those old distinctions. They see, all they see are fellow Christians. A great sign of our sanctification, this progress towards holiness, is our willingness to embrace other Christians. Which is why, immediately after this sermon, in just a couple of minutes, we're going to move into sharing the peace together. Because the peace is one way we can express that fact. That all we see are fellow Christians. We don't see one another according to race or class or postcode or even by church building. All that matters to us is in life is Jesus and that we each have Christ in us. Anyone know who that is? I'll give you a digestive biscuit over tea and coffee if you can tell me. It's a man called James McElvar. He's the man who famously got on a Ryanair flight wearing 12 layers of clothes, do you remember? He wanted to avoid having to pay the baggage fees, so he wore all his clothes. And I think he passed out, didn't he? He had some kind of fit, I think. Well, he was wearing a coat. You can see that coat there, that sort of camouflage khaki coat on top. Probably zipped up to keep everything else in. And Paul's given us a lot of clothes to wear, this wardrobe of Jesus. But in verse 14, he gives us the one to wear over all the others, the coat that we zip up around all the others. It's verse 14, the overcoat of love. Love which binds them all together, he says, in perfect unity. That's the chief characteristic of our new identity. That's the first bit of clothing we'll see in one another if we have our new identity in Christ. Where the old identity was so self-seeking, the new is supremely loving, thoughtful of others. May our new identity be seen first and foremost in the love we have for one another. So as we close, there is a way to a life free from sin. There is a way to know more godliness and Christ-likeness. It doesn't come from rules and regulations, but from getting carried away with gospel truths. We need a bigger view of Jesus and all he's done for us. We need to understand that our lives are bound up in him, hidden in him, that we died with him, and our old lives in their shameful ways died with him too. That old life is behind us, and before us lies always a new life, a new identity possible through Christ's resurrection. And if he is our life, and this is who we really are, then our lives are an extension of his life. And we must dress our lives in the same clothes he wears. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us with this. Help us to see. It's no quick, easy fix. A few rules are not going to accomplish this. We need new affections, new interests. We need to behold Jesus in our mind's eye and in our heart every day. We need to take him what he's done for us. Please help us to seek the holy life the way you say we can find it. The best way, the most joyful way. In Jesus' name, amen.